Good morning, everyone. We're going to be looking at two passages, as is our custom this morning. We will be in Revelation 18 and in John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and Revelation 18, and we will begin with John 3. As we enter into the subject that will take us into Revelation 18, same author, of course, John the Apostle. In John 3, he's talking to Nicodemus. This is a very, very famous passage. And he has just told Nicodemus that no matter how religious you are, Nicodemus, or how well-educated you are, or how much at the top of the social strata you are, and Nicodemus was definitely at the top of the social strata. Jesus, when he spoke to Nicodemus, was speaking to the cream of the crop. Now, in John 4, when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, who had had six husbands and the man she was living with wasn't her husband, he's speaking to the other end of the spectrum of humanity. And I want you need to see that. He speaks to every spectrum of humanity. But in John 3, he's speaking to Nicodemus, who had every reason to believe he had it all together. And he tells Nicodemus, no, you don't, because you really don't understand who I am. That's the bottom line. Is what he says to Nicodemus is you need to have a new kind of birth, a new kind of spiritual insight that you can only get by trusting me. And Nicodemus was baffled by this because he just didn't get what it meant to have the Spirit of God, God's own mind, come inside to Nicodemus's mind by faith in Jesus Christ. Nicodemus didn't get that. He couldn't get it yet. He would get it a little later. But at this point in time, Jesus is saying things Nicodemus doesn't understand yet. By the way, God does that all the time. He says stuff to you that you think to yourself, that makes absolutely no sense to me at all. And it sits up there on the top of your head for a long time. And then something happens to you, and all of a sudden you reach in and you take hold of that piece of wisdom he gave you a long time ago, and it gets into your soul and you start thinking. And you start living it out and you think, oh my, that's what he was talking about. That's what happens to Nicodemus actually over time. So what happens here is that Jesus is saying to him, you actually have to trust in me. And we're going to see how the background to this is that Nicodemus is actually under judgment and doesn't know it. The woman at the well knew she was under judgment. Nicodemus didn't know he was under judgment. And Jesus actually, and by the way, Nicodemus, if you'd have told him, did you know that you not only are you can't see the kingdom of God, but you're actually under judgment for your sins? Nicodemus would have had 100 theological reasons why that wasn't true. Theological reasons based on his obedience to the Torah and his knowledge of the Bible. He would have said, I am not under judgment. And Jesus was basically saying to him, actually, you are, whether you know it or not. Because the only way to not be under judgment is to come and believe in me, the one and only Son of God. Now, that's where we are in verse 16. Because he says, God so loved the cosmos, that's the word for world in Greek, the whole world, the whole thing, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, that means put complete trust, change your mind and put your trust in him instead of in the world, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be rescued through him. That's the word saved means in Greek. It means rescued, like from a burning car. That's the word they would use. To rescue people. And at this point in time, Nicodemus is going, what do I need to be rescued from? And that's what a lot of people in our culture right now would ask. Why do I need to be rescued? You know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm sure God's on my side. Jesus is actually, what he's saying, and we read, and we just look over some very important words when we read this. What he's saying is, you're not as well off as you think you are, Nicodemus. And he's saying it very gently. He's saying it very generically, sort of, you know, in a gentle way. But it's the implication is very much there. He's told Nicodemus point blank in a few sentences back, he said, you don't know what you don't know. You don't understand that you don't understand. And so the background here is really quite shocking to Nicodemus. Whoever believes in him, the Son, is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already in a state of condemnation. They're already in the burning car. They're not just deciding whether or not to do a bad thing and get in trouble for it. They're already in the bad thing, and they don't know they're already in trouble. That's what he's saying. And he's saying this to a super religious guy who went to church every Saturday. You know what I mean? Condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The one and only way to be connected to God is through his Son. Jesus said this clearly over and over and over. Not through the Torah, not through obedience to the law, and not by being Jewish, but through the Son, who's the fulfillment of the Torah and the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of Jewishness. Relationship with him is what gives you all of that, see? Because he has not believed, people think that what this means is God's mad at you because you didn't believe in Jesus. That's how it's interpreted. Let me tell you, I've heard that so many times. How could God be so mad at somebody for not believing in Jesus? That's not what he's saying. He's saying God is angry at the evil and idolatry of humanity, and so are you. Even people who are evil are mad at evil. They're just mad at everybody else's. You know that, don't you? You understand that. It's their own evil they're willing to put up with. Everybody else's they're very mad at. The point is that God doesn't judge people for not believing in Jesus. It makes it appear that way sometimes, but that's not it. We'll see in the Revelation over and over when we get into these other sections about wrath, it's the evil people actually do think already that is incurring the wrath of God. The way out of it is to believe in the Son. So if you refuse to believe in the Son, it's like you're already drowning. You just don't know it. And the life raft is there, and you don't get in the life raft. It's not the sin of not getting in the life raft, see? It's the other sins that are the basis of all the judgment, and the inability or unwillingness to see those as real idolatry, well, that's what puts human beings under the condemnation of God. It alienates us from God. And so he sends his Son, and he says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, no, you're not good enough. You're good, but you're not good. He doesn't say, Nicodemus, you're kind of the best you're the best we've got, and we just need to top you off a little bit, just add a little extra jargon about Messiah, and that'll be all you need. No. He says, you don't have it at all. You can't even get close. I mean, it's very shocking. He says, and this is the actual judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are actually evil. What they do is wicked. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Now, there's so much there, but that's not actually the main passage for this morning, but I want to point something out. And I start with the words of Jesus as many times as I can, doing expositions anywhere else in the Bible, because I want you to see how important the thought of Jesus is for everything else you ever read in the Scriptures. You can't just read the Bible without thinking through the mind of Christ. If you're a Christian, if you know who Jesus is, he's the lens through which you understand everything else in the Bible. And that's why we start with this, even though it takes a little extra time. Look at what people don't look at in this passage. Very famous passage, memorized by many people. Look what we don't look at. The background of this great salvation is actually judgment, perishing, condemnation. Do you see that? Do you see those words? I went through in my Bible and I underlined in pencil, otherwise everything ends up underlined. I underlined the number of places. There's several places in here where he uses perishing, shall not perish. What's perish? Nicodemus is going, I'm in danger of perishing? Condemnation. What? I'm in danger of condemnation. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean? You mean I'm already under condemnation just because I don't trust you? See, and boy, I tell you, a lot of people feel exactly that way about the gospel. Judgment? What, I'm under judgment? This is the judgment. What's the judgment? Light has come into the world. If you know John's writings, you know he's talking about Jesus and a perception of reality that he calls light, goodness. The mind of God, the truth of God has come into the world, and the world has rejected it, opting instead for the darkness. Why? Because they want to do bad stuff. And so this metaphor works perfectly. People do bad stuff in the dark. Why? They don't want God to see. That is the funniest thing in the world, is it not? God nudges, you know, Gabriel. Look at that. They think that we can't see. They think that darkness, material darkness, actually has it. Isn't that funny? Gabriel goes, yeah, it's always been that way. That's a hoot. And we told them about it too, and they still don't listen. Well, see, it's a metaphor for humans hiding from God. They don't want the light. They turn away from God. Why? There's stuff they want to do. They're afraid. They don't want him to run their life. I'll tell you, the mark of a person who really knows God is that they're delighted to have him run their life. They're delighted. Why? Because they trust him. Because he's so cool. I'm not kidding you. He's absolutely cool. He's absolutely wonderful at every level of being. And anybody who knows him knows that. And that's why when they pour over the scriptures, they say, please tell me how to live. And anybody who doesn't do that just doesn't know him. The background for everything that's going on here is this judgment, this perishing. And notice that the choice is between light and darkness. The light has come in. The darkness has been preferred. Now, what's that going to do? That's going to set up a battle between the darkness and the light. And the default position for the human heart, notice in the passage, is idolatry, darkness, and condemnation. And that's why when Jesus comes to you and you hear what Jesus says, the first thing he says, you read it in the first chapter of Mark, which in possibly was the very first chapter of any gospel ever circulated, was Mark. And in that first chapter, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel, meaning change your mind, turn around in your head, and start trusting me. That's the word for believe, and that's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Stop trusting the law. Stop trusting the stuff around you. Stop trusting the world, which is, even in religion, is opting for the darkness, and start trusting me because I am the only source of light. Now, you can see where this is going, because in the Revelation, this is the perishing part of what Jesus talks about here, and the judgment part and the condemnation part. You say, well, where's the judgment and the condemnation and the perishing talked about? Revelation. Revelation is where it talked about, but before we turn there, let me just ask you, before we get too much farther along, in case there's somebody listening to what I'm saying, either on the CD or on the video or I know you're listening, but in case there's somebody specific listening who knows that they know that they know that they have not come to Christ. And maybe it is because you're afraid he's going to tell you how to live. And I will tell you, he will tell you how to live. Because when you come to him, he really is a Lord. He really is the master of the universe. He really is the Lord of the material and the immaterial realities forever and ever and ever. And the new age, the new world, the new heavens and the new earth, he runs it. He's running it now, and he will run it forever. So you are coming to a king, and he definitely will tell you what to do and how to live. But the good news is you will live wonderfully. Why have you not given your life to Christ? Be honest with yourself. If you know you haven't come to Jesus Christ as Lord and said, would you please enter my heart? Would you please do what Jesus said about Nicodemus? Let me be born from above. Let me be born again. I want to stop putting confidence in the world and religion and my old history and my stuff, this and that, and my money, what all. I'm going to stop trusting all that. I want to trust you. I want to be a part of your kingdom. You really need to do that. And until you do that, you haven't done it. It's a profound statement. But you know, I got to say it that way because a lot of people just kind of like, they kind of ohm along thinking to themselves, well, it's kind of neither here nor there. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Listen, if you haven't, you haven't. And if you don't, he says right here, you're already under condemnation. It's not that you're going to do something bad between now and then that'll put you under condemnation. He says you're already separated from God. God is literally standing before you saying, here is this salvation. Why are you not paying attention? Well, now, let's move on. Shall we close in prayer? No. Oh, no. Revelation 18. See, this is where the judgment and the condemnation stuff comes in. Same author, like I mentioned. This is John the Apostle. Revelation 18, is where Babylon is destroyed. And now, you got to understand, and if you've been with us, you know this, that Babylon is a metaphor, and so is sexual immorality, a metaphor. However, Babylon was also a real city, and sexual immorality is a real activity, but they are also metaphors in the Bible, and especially in the section 17 and 18 and 19 of the book of Revelation, where at the end of time, this is the story of how God brings the actual pressure of his wrath against all the evil, and it comes against what is in essence the personification of all human evil in one government at the end of time. So Babylon is a metaphor for the cultural center of all idolatry. Idolatry, remember, is worshiping and centering your life on something in this age rather than on God. Letting something in this age run your life rather than God. Worshiping, that's what worship is, centering your life on something other than God. That's idolatry. And Babylon is a metaphor for that in the Old Testament, ancient Babel, and the Neo-Babylonian city of Babylon itself. But then it's also Rome, because Rome had the spirit of Babylon about it. And ancient Rome, when these people read this, the original recipients of the revelation at the end of the first century, the Christians who received this vision from John, they would immediately have said, Babylon, that means the city of Rome. Rome was all the things that are described in here. And yet, there's even more to it than that, because there's an end-time Rome-like city as well. A real city. Rome was a real city. Babylon was a real city. But they were also metaphors. And there will be an end-time city, a capital city somewhere in the world that will be a center of idolatry and will influence the entire age. I trust that you have followed that as we've gone through in the Revelation, that this is actually the way things are going to be. Humanity will be unified again like in ancient Babel, and there will be a unified rebellion against God and a great apostasy among human beings away from who God really is. So Babylon is a metaphor for cultural center of idolatry. And then immorality is a metaphor for the spiritual act of idolatry, because God's relationship with humanity was originally meant to be. Now, this is a whole other sermon, but let me give you the outline of it. Originally, God intended his relationship with us to be loving, covenant, intimate, loyal, and creative. Loving, covenant, intimate, loyal, and creative, that's marriage. New life comes out of it. It is loving, it is covenant, it is loyal. This is exactly how God intended for humanity to live with him at all times. And that's why he calls his people his bride or his wife. He uses this metaphor all the time. And that's why he calls idolatry adultery. There are also emotional reasons why that have to do with the pain that is caused in a broken relationship. And he wants us to understand that's how he feels when we turn away from him. But at this point, just realize that when he uses the concept of immorality, he's turning the coin over from what his original relationship with humanity was supposed to be. Now, you may have already noticed that if you come to the Lord Jesus now, it is as though you're marrying God. You actually become his spouse. And that becomes really, really important. If you turn away from him, you're turning away from a loyal spouse in eternity. That's the idea of sexual immorality in the passages that we're reading. It's a metaphor for idolatry and the act, the specific act of idolatry. So the prostitute, the whore, Babylon, in the passages is a symbol of literal cities, centers of human self-worship, which are further symbols of all human evil and idolatry come to a head, like a volcano at the end of time. So it's a couple of layers of symbolism. And remember, something can be literal and symbolic at the same time. I know that sometimes we just don't get that, but it's true. You can have a literal thing and a symbol, and this thing is a symbol. It becomes a symbol of everything from then on. The Third Reich. If you're driving to work with a friend, right now, you're driving to work. You know, tomorrow morning, Monday morning, you're driving to work, and your friend's grumpy, and he's grumbling into his Starbucks cup. And he's saying, oh, well, pretty soon I'll be at the Third Reich again. What does that tell you? He doesn't like his job. Why? Because the Third Reich, though it was literal, is a metaphor for a really terrible, tyrannical government. Now, see, it can be literal and it can be symbolic and metaphorical at the same time. What we have here is real cities at the end of time that are metaphors for all the evil that humanity has ever done. So when it says in this passage, come out of her, my people, the intent is for his people to be able to identify the evil at any point during church history and say, well, whatever that evil is, I'm coming out of it. See, so there's more to it than just identifying what the Babylon is and saying, well, don't go to that country or don't go to that city. There's much more to it than that, because the metaphor actually covers, poetically, it covers all of this other reality, this evil, this idolatry that the world functions in. Does that all make sense to y'all?
Yes, sir.
Okay, I've said it like, I've been using this over and over because I want us to get what the Lord wants us to learn, because we don't live during that 7 years yet. But at this point in time, we can learn a lot from this. So what he's saying is Babylon is being destroyed. Now in the vision, chapter 18, this is how the vision goes. There are four things that happen in this vision. There's an angel who announces Babylon's doom, and there's a dirge for Babylon. Then another angel comes in verses 4 through 8. Another angel comes and, speaking for God, elaborates and says, I want my people to come out of that system. And then he says, pay her back everything she is owed for all the evil that she's committed. The Babylonian system, the whole system of evil personified in the Antichrist's government at the end of time. He says, I'm going to pay her back for everything. Then there's a third phase, and it's a long one, 9 to 20. The world then mourns, all the rest of the world, because the world is one huge community at that time, all kind of working together and making a lot of money together, see? And the rest of the world, 9 to 20, are all upset. They're all weeping because why? Because the capital city where all their money was gone, the center, had been destroyed. And you'll see governments, merchants, and shipping. They're just all three of them. Governments, kings, merchants, the guys who produce everything, and the shipping industry, FedEx. They're going broke because there's nobody to ship to. You know, what can Brown do for you? Well, nothing at that time. The shipping is destroyed. And then finally, there's another segment to the vision in verses 21 to 24. Another angel symbolically throws Babylon into the sea, like a big boulder, and takes away everything precious to Babylon, or from Babylon. Let's read it. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. Very interesting picture. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean, detestable beast. See the repetition here. It's just horrible what's happened to this beautiful, self-satisfied, self-worshiping city and civilization and government. It's just melted down, and now it's just a mess. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, you see? And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. See, she ran the economy of the world. And whoever runs the economy can dole out the riches. And you remember earlier in the Revelation, you find that the beast's government basically controls the economy of the world. And so if you want to get wealthy, you got to worship along with them. You got to be a part of the civil religion of the future time. And he's saying that's how they all got rich. You'll be able to tell who really walks with God and who doesn't at the end of time. The people who don't have much in terms of this world's wealth. That's what the way it will be at the end of time. So he continues. Verse 4, then I heard another voice, this is the second phase, from heaven saying, and this is speaking for God, this angel, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Separate yourself from the evil that's there. For her sins are heaped up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Heaped up means piled up like bricks, like a big pile of bricks. Sin upon sin upon sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. We don't realize that it adds up, and it does. Sin adds up. It is cumulative. Does everybody know that? Romans 2 actually says that very clearly to people who thought they were moral. That's what Romans 2 is about, people who think they're moral. They criticize everybody else, but they don't repent and come to Christ. And Paul says to him, your sins have collected, and he uses a Greek word that means collected like behind a big dam, like they're just building up, building up, building up, building up. And we don't think of sin that way. We don't think of sin as building up, but it does. God describes it that way. And then the dam bursts and it just destroys everything, you see. He says, that's what's happening here. He's been waiting and waiting and waiting. And people think if God doesn't strike me dead the minute I do something, that therefore there's no judgment for what I've done. And then we all have sort of selective Alzheimer's with regard to the bad things we've ever done. And so as time goes by, we just feel fine about ourselves and we work on our self-esteem. And the situation is much more dire than that. If you haven't come to Christ, the greatest need you have is for forgiveness of this pile of sins that have built up over time that you haven't let anybody know about, but God knows about them. And that's why the offer of free forgiveness is so wonderful, but there's more on that later. So he says, come out of her, sins are heaped up. Verse 6, pay her back as she has herself paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion of for her in the cup that she mixed. Keep a hold of that because it's how judgment works. It's perfectly balanced. The same cup she mixed, you mix one for her. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, meaning I have a franchise in this era. A widow did not have a franchise in the ancient world. A widow did not have a franchise in the world, generally. And symbolically, definitely meant that. A widow was a person who didn't own a chunk of the world. Her husband owned it. And if he died, she was kind of at the mercy. And the whore is saying is, I'm not a widow. I am solid. I have it together. I have a franchise in this age. Okay. And boy, I tell you, she really did. You know, the whore of Babylon was impressive. Human idolatry actually can be very impressive sometimes. But she says, I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Mourning and hurt and pain I shall never see. Well, that means she hadn't seen it until then, right? Did you ever consider that sometimes when you are forced to mourn, it's not a bad thing? The harlot Babylon never felt any mourning. And what it produced in her was a sense of entitlement and power and self-importance. You know, there's a reason why James says, my friends, Christian friends, when you encounter these various hurtful things, these trials, and you have to mourn, he says, treat it as though it's a good thing because it will actually turn you to gold. The harlot Babylon never mourned about anything, and look what happened to her. That's a very good piece of wisdom for us to remember. Mourning I will never see. Well, she didn't know that it was coming. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth, now here's the part where you see who's mourning and crying and weeping because they don't have anybody to sell their stuff to anymore. Kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning, and they'll stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, in a single hour your judgment has come. How quick. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, computers, fine linen, purple, cloth, SUVs, silk, scarlet, cloth, and all kinds of technology, and all kinds of articles of ivory, and all kinds of stocks and bonds and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, human souls, buying and selling human life. Well, the reason that list is so long is because in the vision, what needs to be gotten across to all of us is that this is all the stuff of life, stuff of this age, everything. And he lists this big, long list, so you just fill in the blanks. With all the stuff of this age, there's nothing evil about any of that stuff, nothing evil about it at all. However, notice that what they're weeping about is the loss of the ability to sell it in the loss of Babylon. This is an entirely mercantile mentality towards life. All of these people are weeping, not for the soul of anybody. They're weeping because they can't make any more money. And that's part of what's going on here. See, the whole world at that point, all these people had been worshiping along with the harlot, and now they're all bummed out because what they'd given their life to, which was basically money, isn't available anymore. And that's what he says in verse 14. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and your delicacies, your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Verse 15. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. In a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Oh, no, all that wealth is gone. All the shipmasters, see, this is the shipping thing. All the shipmasters and seafaring men and sailors and pilots and 747s hauling stuff all over the world, whose trade is on the sea and in the air, stood far off and cried out and circled other airports as they saw the smoke of her burning. And CNN covered it from a distance. True. I mean, that you got to put this into current stuff because that's exactly the way it'll be. What city was like the great city? Can you believe what happened? Can you believe how horrible, how fast, how destructive? 9/11. That was exactly what people were saying. And I'm not saying that New York City is Harlot Babylon. Please save your emails and notes. But that's the feeling. Look how fast, look how destructive. Oh my stars, get away. I mean, that's actually the picture of this final destruction. Boy, it's frightening. And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept, and they mourned, and they cried out, and they jumped out of skyscrapers. Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she's been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. What? Verse 20, what? What? Rejoice? We'll talk about that next week. It's a command, though. And I'll just give you a hint. He's basically saying, you who've been persecuted at this period, this end period of time, if you don't go along with the whore, you get persecuted very badly. If you've ever been really seriously persecuted and you find out God is going to judge as evil the people who persecuted you, you do rejoice about that. And that's what he's talking about. We'll talk more about it next week. Now, the final phase of the vision. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea. You can see this in the vision. He picks up this huge boulder and throws it into the ocean. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians and of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And the craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of a bridegroom and a bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived. All nations were deceived by your sorcery, he says to Babylon. And then third person, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and in fact, all who've been slain on the earth. But if you ever wonder about the universal nature of idolatry and the symbolism here, that last line, all who've been slain, he's blaming everything on this. This is the final judgment, the final condemnation on all the evil that humanity has ever done. Very, very sobering. What can we learn? Well, this is a glimpse, of course, into the future judgment. And there have been glimpses in the past when God judged Egypt. Very similar situation to what you see in the end times, where God destroys and judges a nation, draws his own people out. There's a real parallel there. We don't have time to go through it all. But let me point out some things. In fact, let me point out five things about this judgment. Remember, Jesus said, if you don't come to me, you're under judgment. The judgment he was talking about is this that we just read about. Because you will not worship nothing, my friend. You will worship something. It'll be you yourself, or it'll be the world around you, or it'll be the harlot Babylon, or whoever, whatever. But you were created to center your life somewhere, and you're going to center it somewhere. And if you don't center it in God, it will bring about judgment. It will kill you. It will cannibalize you. And that's what we see in here. So what is the nature of this judgment? Well, notice five things. First of all, the certainty. I'll give you them ahead of time. The certainty of the judgment, the shape of the judgment, the method of the judgment, the reasons for the judgment, and the duration of the judgment. The certainty, it's a foregone conclusion, verses 2 and 3. How do we know? Because he uses a real specific way of saying something. Anybody notice that he uses a past tense verb for a future event? Did anybody notice that when you're reading through? Always look for that. See, it hasn't happened yet. When you read the whole vision, you know it hasn't happened yet, but he speaks of it in the past tense. What does that mean? Well, in the Bible, when that happened, when that kind of language comes up, it means that the thing that's going to happen is so certain that you simply must realize there's no way that this is not going to happen. This is an absolute certainty. He says the same thing in Romans 8 about Christians who've been called and glorified. Well, glorified is a reference to resurrection. And he uses a past tense in Romans 8. Paul says that they've been glorified. Past tense, but it hasn't happened yet, but it's a foregone conclusion. It is going to happen. Do you really believe that, by the way, about God's word? That if God says something's going to happen, it's as though it might as well be history? I hope you do, because it's at the essence of faith. The judgment is an absolute certainty. And we don't have time to discuss too much of it this morning, but part of that reason that God in the Bible, it's the only place you find this type of literature is in the Bible, where a future event is talked about in the past, using the past tense. The reason is because God transcends time and also works within time, but he's the Lord of time. He stretches it, uses it, accomplishes it, does all kinds of things. That's why when he says something, he actually sees it happening. He sees you. You see yourself right now. What if you had a movie of your life, just the last 24 hours of it, and played it to yourself 25 years ago? Well, look, some of you actually would have to choose a shorter period of time. You didn't exist 25 years ago, but some of you, that wouldn't be hard at all to imagine. Did you know that God was seeing you now then? Did you know that? Did you know that he knew what you were going to be doing now then? He knew that then? Did you? Yeah. Psalm 139 says that he knows all of our days. Now, that raises big questions for us that I'm not even going to go into. It's a whole other subject, but it's true. And he also sees you glorified as a resurrected human being, so glorious that if you could see a movie of yourself 100 years from now, just take a clip. Give me a 30-second clip of myself 100 years from now, Christian friend. You are a person so glorious that it would take your breath away right now if you could see it. Now, God sees that. And that's why he says in the Psalms and everywhere, you must be patient, you must wait, you must hope, which is confident expectation of future blessing, based on what I'm telling you, because I see how you're going to be. And friend who's not a Christian listening to me right now, you can change your destiny and your history by coming to the master of time. You got to get that, friend. You change. You say, stop the world, I want to get off, right? We say that sometimes. You can. You can. Jesus says, I've stopped it. You can get off. Come with me right now. I will change your history. You'll get a whole new batch of ancestors. Now, that's something that is a really good trick. Your ancestors will be the ancestors of faith. People who've walked with God, and you'll get a whole new destiny. When God says the certainty of judgment, the other side of that coin is this glory. Secondly, the shape of this judgment, the loss of everything desirable, whatever your soul desires. Now, did you notice verses 22 and 23, he lists these things: art, craft, commerce, culture, and relationship. Brides and grooms, culture, light. The light has been removed. The lamp has been removed. That means culture. Commerce, business, production. People say, oh, that's not a good thing. Yes, it is a good thing. You were supposed to cultivate. You were supposed to work. And when you do something good in work and you have a good business, that's a wonderful thing. There's nothing wrong with it at all. And in fact, that's an enjoyable thing. If you're good at business and you enjoy doing it and you're doing it for the glory of God, that's a great thing to do. And these are all sources of joy in this age. Art, music, he mentions these things. Creativity, craftsmanship, what we make with our hands. Commerce, culture, relationship, all the deep relationships we long for, and that when we hurt, it's because one of those is broken. You see, all of that, this is all wonderful stuff. The shape of the judgment is that is all removed. It's all removed. All the things that make life worth living are taken away in judgment. Friend, get it. Understand it. People who say, well, I don't want to go to heaven because all my friends are in hell. That is not, that you're assuming you'll have fellowship in hell. You're assuming it's going to be fun in hell. Hell is very lonely. You're away from every good thing that makes life worth living in the material realm, and you will have a material presence there, as there will be in the new heavens and the new earth, a material presence. The shape of the judgment is the loss of everything desirable. Friend, listen, you don't want to lose all that makes life worth living. Third, the method of the judgment is it perfectly in keeping with the evil. Do you notice that? It's violent, it's poetic, and it's sudden. Do you notice that in the passage? Violent, because Babylon herself was violent. Poetic justice is when a person really gets what they deserve. We see it in movies, poetic justice. All of God's wrath is poetic. Did you know that? The same cup she mixed for other people, you mix it for her. Jesus said in Matthew 7, as you judge, so will you be judged. Did you know in James, who's, of course, Jesus' half-brother was James, and nobody else in the Bible sounds more like Jesus than James. I don't know when you read the book of James, you find that. But James basically says, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. And the whore is not merciful. She's in it for herself and she's in it for profit. Idolatry is not merciful to you. It will drive you, it will kill you, it will drain your lifeblood and destroy your life. You say, well, I don't think God ought to be so angry. Then you don't understand how bad idolatry is for the human soul. God is angry on behalf of his people for what idolatry does to them. It draws them away, intoxicates them, deceives them until there's nothing left in their life. And that's why God judges it. This justice for the whore is absolutely perfect poetic justice. And it's sudden. Do you notice how many? Verse 8, verse 9, verse 17, verse 19, rapid. In 1 hour, in 1 hour, in 1 hour, in 1 day. And it doesn't mean 60 minutes because they didn't have watches. It meant one moment, one small period of time. And all it took, do you ever notice how long it takes to grow something and how quick you can kill it? In our era? There's nothing that doesn't fit that paradigm. I mean, it takes a long time to grow anything that's alive or build anything, and it can be destroyed in a very, very short period of time. If you've ever been in an automobile accident can destroy you and your car in less than a second. Less than a second. In this age, that's what we live with. The idea of seeing things grow and then be destroyed quickly. And it's grievous. It's horrible, grievous to us. By the way, in the next age, that's one of the things that's reversed. And that's an amazing promise. Life is indestructible in the next age. And the good things that are built are never destroyed in the next age. And in fact, much of what you're building now in terms of relationships will carry on into the next age and be multiplied. And everything you do for Christ now is not wasted. 1 Corinthians 15:54, your work in the Lord is not wasted. It goes on into the next age, the age you, Christian friend, already belong to. And you got to get a vision for that. But this judgment is sudden against this age, this world. It dies quick. The reason for the judgment. Now, see, the certainty of the judgment, the shape of the judgment, the loss of everything, the method of the judgment is perfectly in keeping with the evil. The reasons for the judgment are the same reasons God has always judged humanity. The exact same reasons. Read the whole Bible, you'll see it, four reasons. Profound idolatry, which is in this case self-worship. Profound idolatry, he always judges that. Exploitative wealth. In Israel, in ancient Israel, you read every one of the prophets, God judges Israel and all the nations around Israel for taking advantage of the people around them in order to enrich themselves. And exploitative wealth and luxury are repeated, I think, four times in this vision against the harlot Babylon. Exploitative. Now, on the other hand, people say, well, does that mean it's wrong to be successful? Oh, no, no. If you read the Old Testament, God actually promises success to his people. And Job is one of the wealthiest. He was a giant in his era. He's a patriarch. He's in the patriarchal era, about 2000 BC. He was one of the wealthiest men. If you just read it, one of the wealthiest men in history. So was Abraham. It's not the wealth itself. It's viewing the wealth as yours and the purpose of everybody around you to contribute to it. Instead of saying, no, God has given me this wealth. My purpose is to bless the people around me and help others to sustain and flourish. And God insists that. In the Old Testament law, it is so clear in the Old Testament law, that's the way he designed Israel to work. And we don't have time to go into it, but it's very clear. And when they didn't do that, when they used their private possessions, which he does say to have private possessions and do business and commerce, but when they used it just for themselves and they didn't see it as belonging or being helpful to anybody else, he judged them for it. And that's so powerful for the harlot Babylon. I mean, she, when you look back at what's important about her and her main characteristics, greed, this absolute commitment to luxury at the cost of everybody else in the world. And humans do that in every culture. It's not just America. You know, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, man, you know, he's talking about America. Well, yeah, we've got our big problem with that. But if you've ever been to a very wealthy Arab country that has a lot of petrodollars, I kid you not, there's a huge amount of money spent by a very small number of people surrounded by poverty. That's one of the main reasons that they're toppling some governments in the Middle East as we speak. It's exactly harlot Babylon kind of thinking. It's not just this country. It's humans in general. It's not just them. It's all of us. It's our nature until God changes us, you see. And that's why the Christian community has to be different. See, we're an outpost of the next age, which is an age of grace and an age of generosity. And that's why Christians are different. Oh. You'd think I was a preacher. Okay. Profound idolatry, this is why it's happening. Exploitative wealth, disregard of human life. She's a murderer, she murders, and he's all the murderers of all the people are blamed on her. What's the deal? It is disregard for human life. Unborn human life, as well as born human life, disregard for human life. God judges that. He says that's the essence of idolatry. It's very deep in the human soul when you disregard other people's lives. Buying and selling people, slavery, the souls of other people, being willing that other people should die so that you could flourish because it's more convenient, you see? Well, you know, when you look at it that way, you go, well, is there any part of our world that doesn't have pre-whoredom stuff going on? No, not really. It's all pre-whore. The whole world, the whole culture. You're going, this is kind of gross. Well, and finally, evil influence, the influence on others. Those four things, profound idolatry, exploitative wealth, disregard for human life, and evil influence, meaning I want to influence you to be as bad as I am. I want to broadcast stuff that will tempt you specifically to do evil. Evil influence. God actually judges people for deliberately influencing others to do evil. The reasons for the judgment. And then finally, the duration of the judgment, very simple, it's permanent. It's permanent. There is no second chance here. This is the last one, and what he says is no more, no more. She will be no more. She won't stand up again. You know, she'll be lost. It'll be lost forever. This one is final. There's no second chance here. And when you read in the Revelation, you see God is simply finished with second chances by that time. Now, we live in an era where there is a second chance, friend. We live in an era where the gospel of grace is being preached. Is there any good news in this? Well, not if your life is built on what this age offers. Then Revelation is scary, and Revelation 17 and 18 are particularly depressing if your whole life is fixed on this age. And that's what the prostitute wants you to have, a life fixed in this age. But there is good news. Where's the good news? Tell us. It's where it's always been, friend. The good news is where it's always been. Where? The gospel. Why? What's the gospel about? What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? The good news, friend, let me just run through it. And I do mean run. Oh, man, I'd like to spend more time on this. Listen, you have a much better king than the Antichrist. It's Christ, the real king of the real universe. There is a much better spouse than the whore. It's the Lord himself who made the commitment to you before you made a commitment to him, and you can trust him. There's a much better age than this one. It's the next one into which you have been introduced, Christian friend. You belong to that age, and your hope is secure. There's a much better destiny than the judgment. It's the regeneration of the whole universe, starting with you, and that is promised in Christ. You come to Christ, you get these things. That's the good news, but that's not all. In the regeneration, instead of the certainty of doom, you get the promise of grace because he endured the doom for us. Instead of the loss of all things desirable, you get all things desirable because he lost all things desirable for you in order to give them to you. Instead of violence, you get blessing because he endured the violence for you. Instead of justice, you get mercy because he absorbed the wrath that the justice requires for us. Instead of sudden destruction, you get eternal life because he was destroyed for us. You see the trade? You see why he said to Nicodemus, I don't care how good you think you are, you have got to come to me. There's the title, there's a tsunami of judgment coming, and you just can't hear it, but it's happening. And instead of idolatry and exploitation and murder and evil influence, you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, the work of God's mind and God's character inside of you, healing you now, preparing you for eternity, giving to you a body that is perfect, that will live forever in a city that belongs to God, he says, that is righteous and the exact opposite of the harlot Babylon. My friend, that is good news. That is very, very good news. And that's what you need to point your mind to. If you're having a hard time right now in your life, you're angry, you're frustrated, you're looking around at everything around you and you're just going, it's just not worth it, take heart. If you and your family, so you've got 10 brothers and sisters, you're all in business together, and the crash of 2008 destroyed it. So you're in bankruptcy, and you're all mad at each other. Let's just pretend. You're all mad at each other over business deals, right? That happens. Our relationships get broken, and we get mad at each other. Now let's pretend that it's Friday afternoon after 5, and someone brings you a telegram, hands it to you, and you have inherited, not earned, but inherited $10 million apiece, each of you. However, you can't get it till Monday because it's a weekend. How good are you going to feel over that weekend? Will it change the way you relate to everything that happens in that weekend? Will it change the way you relate to your brothers and sisters you were mad at just an hour ago? Here is what the Lord wants his people to constantly, it's why he commands us to love each other. It's because he says, you've inherited so much that the problems you have with each other now are nothing compared to the blessings you have that I see you in right now after the weekend is over. Does that make sense to you? So this really isn't just pie in the sky by and by. This is the logic of heaven. This is really what it means to be a Christian, is to inherit everything you've ever wanted and lose all the evil that this world presents forever and ever. The news doesn't get better than that. That's the best news the world has ever known. Friend, give your life to Christ. And if you're a Christian, start actually believing and living in the reality of that next age so that you can live redemptively in this one instead of angry and selfish. God is so good, and the gospel is so true, and Jesus Christ really is the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us again how good it is to be Christians. Because we know in the book of the Revelation that one of the main lessons is endurance. And frankly, Lord, you know how sometimes we basically drag ourselves through our days. And we do need endurance. We look at the evil of our world, it seems to get worse and worse. We just want to give up. But you haven't allowed us to give up. So, Father, we pray that you give us strength and a kind of joy based in the next age, the kind of thing we've just been talking about what you've given us. As we look around at what we see of the harlotry of our world, we pray that we will live in it as people who can live redemptively and be generous and speak of Christ and spread your kingdom. We trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.